mid-Kentucky that are in the Houston area, and they decided to take a couple of more days off and visit our island. We're glad to have them. And we have visiting with us Kevin York and Tisha Adams, who live here, and they're here with us this morning. We're glad to have them. Everybody's presence is greatly appreciated. I missed being here last Sunday, and while I enjoyed being with my brother and sister in East Texas and speaking at the Colony Church of Christ anniversary Sunday, it's always refreshing to be back home with you. Today we're going to finish our study of the book of Ephesians. We've been studying this year. I've chosen to kind of do a textual-based sermon, since we don't have adult Bible classes yet, because we need to stay close to the Word and to study the Word together. I'm reading from Ephesians chapter 6, and I'll read verses 10 through 17. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along in the reading. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is the section famously known as the Armor of God section. 2 weeks ago, we studied the statement to gird your loins or surround your waist with the belt of truth. Today I want to talk about the second part of the armor that I want to emphasize, and that's the breastplate of righteousness. The soldier's breastplate was very important because it protected the most vulnerable parts of his bodies. Over his chest, that protected his heart and his lungs in battle. I am reminded of today's police officers when I see them at the courthouse. Many of them are wearing bulletproof vests beneath their shirts, and you can tell. That's kind of the emphasis that we have always on sharing protective gear. Well, we just had a visitor to come in who's a good friend of mine. From Houston. Good to see you. Norman Shore grew up in Clear Lake. His father was in the military and worked at NASA, and he lives across the hall from me in Houston, and we've been good friends for 40 years. And he kept saying he might come some Sunday, and I always said, well, we'd love to see you. And here he is walking in. Thank you, Norman, for being here. I hope you get to visit with Norman after the service. Protecting the vital parts of the body against injury is, of course, the main reason why the breastplate was designed. I looked up the word righteousness and found that it was used 233 times in the Bible. And thankfully, through the computer program Bible Gateway, I was able to print out in a short time all 233 verses, and I was able to read them and to see in what various ways the word righteousness is used in the Bible. And maybe this will help us in understanding the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness comes by two different means. The Bible speaks of a righteousness that we create by our good works. And there is another sense in which righteousness is spoken of as being credited to us. The doctrine in Christian theology is the imputation of righteousness, righteousness imputed to us, the righteousness that is from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is then imputed to us by faith. There is a righteousness that is done by good deeds. In the Sermon on the Mount, the word righteousness figures very prominently in the first part of that sermon. One of the Beatitudes says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God." When I was a teenager, I left home to finish high school in Oklahoma on the condition that, one, I had to get a room with one of the elders' family, and I did. And secondly, I had to support myself financially, and I got a job at a flower shop. Being 16 years old, and for the first time earning really money out that was truly my money, I faced immediately the question of how much should I give to the Lord every Sunday? And it is this verse that I probably misunderstood, but nonetheless has proven to be a blessing to me. This verse that says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will not enter the kingdom of God." And I figured that the righteousness of the Pharisees was to give a tithe, a tenth, and I wanted to exceed that. So at 16, I determined that I would give 15%. That would be in excess of what the scribes and Pharisees would give. I would not urge that interpretation on any of you, but I just mention it as to how, even with a teenage mind, these verses can impress one. My good friend Burton Kaufman believed that we ought to teach the tithe. I was never convinced by him to do so. And the main reason I was convinced by him not to do so is because, frankly, the tithe is less than what a Christian should consider, because not only of this idea that our righteousness should exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, it is because our giving should be liberal. And when the Apostle Paul urges Christians to give liberally, he certainly would not have in mind less than 10%, which the Jew was taught was the minimum to give. Also in the Sermon on the Mount, the word righteousness is mentioned in chapter 6. "Do not practice your righteousness to be seen by men." And then you recall Jesus uses several illustrations of people who do things in order to be noticed and recognized by men. It is always a question to be asked as to one's motivation for doing good. And we are taught in that doing good, that is, doing righteousness, can lose its effectiveness if our motive is something other than the welfare of those that we are doing good for. And so Jesus said, don't be like the Pharisees who sound a trumpet at the corner when they're about to give a lump of money, because they are doing that to be seen by others and recognized that they're giving, but you're not to do your righteousness to be seen by men. Finally, the fourth reference to the word righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount is after Jesus has talked about doing away with worry and anxiety about what we shall eat or what we shall drink or what we shall put on. And finally, Jesus said in chapter 6 in verse 30, "Seek first the kingdom of God and all these and his righteousness, and all these will be added to you as well." In other words, we have the promise that God will take care of us if we are righteous. Righteousness was very much a topic of preaching. One of the great sermons alluded to in the New Testament is when the Apostle Paul had an audience with Governor Felix in Caesarea. Paul was under house arrest in Caesarea. He was there for 2 years under house arrest, and Felix came and was governor. And Paul had quite a reputation, a worldwide reputation, and so Felix was curious about him and wanted Paul to speak personally to him. And so the Apostle Paul had the occasion to speak directly to Felix and also to Drusilla, his wife. Drusilla had a very checkered past, and as did Felix. Well, the book of Acts tells us that when the Apostle Paul stood up to speak to Felix, he wasn't pleading for his own release from custody. Rather, he talked to Felix about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come. And at that time and point in the sermon, Felix sort of lost control of himself and interrupted Paul and said, "Go your way. I'll call you again at a more convenient season." One can see, if you know the life of Governor Felix and Drusilla, why the topics of righteousness and self-control and judgment to come would cause a fear in their lives. There is a misunderstanding of righteousness as a condition of salvation. When Jesus was telling various stories in his ministry, there was a time when he came across some people, some Jews, who trusted in their own righteousness and who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. If you develop too high of an esteem for yourself, this is quite easy to do, looking down on people who have less or who do less than you do in life. And when Jesus came across this group of men who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, he told the parable. It's the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee at prayer. And remember, the Pharisee was at prayer and he looked up to heaven and he thanked God for all of his personal righteousness. He said, "I not like other men. I am not a robber. I'm not an evildoer. I'm not an adulterer. Or I'm even not like this tax collector over there that I saw at prayer too." And then Jesus said this tax collector would not so much as look up into heaven, and he prayed, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Here, the Pharisee had misunderstood the purpose of righteousness. And sometimes we may struggle with the purpose of righteousness. The ground of our salvation is not our righteousness. It's not that we are good enough or that we do good deeds. That's not the ground of our salvation. As Christians, we believe The ground of our salvation is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is his righteousness that is imputed or credited to us if we believe. I said that there was a doctrine of imputed righteousness that comes by faith. And it goes to a teaching that the Apostle Paul develops in Romans and James develops in his book of the New Testament. And it goes back to Abraham. He said Abraham was considered righteous by God, and his faith imputed that righteousness to him. Not because Abraham had kept the law or that Abraham was that good of a person, but rather Abraham believed God, what God's promise was, and it was imputed to him by faith. That's Romans chapter 4, verse 3 through 6. And so the use of the word righteousness is not only about what you and I do as good deeds in this world, as important as those are. The ground of our salvation is righteousness that is imputed to us because we believe in Jesus Christ. Finally, we are taught in Scripture that we are trained in our righteousness. And that training comes to us by the Holy Scriptures. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 16, the Apostle Paul writes, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness." That's why we emphasize the study of Scripture, that we might be instructed in the way of righteousness. In summary, the breastplate of righteousness. I suppose I've come to the conclusion that that breastplate is composed of both the righteousness that we do, the good deeds that we do in the name of Christ, but it is primarily a righteousness that we have because we believe. And that's the importance of faith in the Christian scheme of redemption. Abraham believed God when God promised that he would be the father of many nations. Abraham believed God when God said, "All nations of the earth will be blessed through you." And the scripture goes at length in order to explain that the blessings that came on Abraham was not because of anything that he had done, but rather because he believed what God said. That's the imputed righteousness that we all receive when we believe in Jesus Christ and follow him. If the ground of our judgment is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, part of the basis of that judgment on our lives when we are gone will be the righteousness that we performed. That is the way we reconcile the story of the great judgment scene when Jesus said, on that day there will be those on the left and those on the right, and those on the right will be admitted into paradise because they fed the hungry, and they clothed the naked, and they visited the sick, and they did those deeds of righteousness. Those on the left who will be banned from that glorious experience will be banned because they did not feed the hungry and did not comfort the sick or clothe the naked. And so, to some extent, what you and I do in terms of righteousness will be a part of our judgment of our lives, but we make a mistake if we think that we'll be good enough to pass judgment. The reason we will pass judgment is the righteousness imputed to us by the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But certainly part of whether we truly believed in that will be shown by the deeds that we have done in the body. The Apostle Paul says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may give an account of the deeds done in the body. That's why the breastplate of righteousness is so important, and why it's important to learn the different ways that the word righteousness is used in Scripture, and the importance of righteousness in our own lives. God takes recognition when we are good and do good to people, and he's faithful in not forgetting that, and that gives us strength to continue doing good. I tell people, and some of you have experienced this, I know, that doing good is sometimes a very draining experience. It's very discouraging sometimes. You do good for people and they don't seem to either appreciate it or benefit by it. And the Apostle Paul recognized that doing good, and that's righteousness, that's what it means, righteousness means doing good, that it can be tiring and vexing. And so he wrote to the church at Galatia, "Do not be weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap if you do not faint." And so I encourage you to continue to do good and to realize that as you are doing good, you're building this breastplate of righteousness that will help protect you when you are tempted with evil. We come to the end of our study of Ephesians, and I want to say what I have said in earlier lessons. This reading in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17, gives an insight into the presence of evil. It's not evil that simply is human contrived. It is evil that has a source that is non-human. Our conflict is not with flesh and blood, Paul says, but with principalities and powers of heavenly places. And so we need to put on the armor of God that we can personally stand when he attacks us and when we are tempted to go astray. We're going to sing two verses of the song of invitation that he's announced. And if we can assist anyone in confessing their faith and being baptized, we stand ready to do that. Or if you have a prayer request, we invite you to come to the front and let us know, and we'll be happy to pray with you. Let's stand to sing.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.